Turn scripts, Acts chapter 18, as we summarize some of these things. Acts chapter 18. Again, Paul went on three missionary trips before he was arrested, and it's possible that he went on another short one after he was released temporarily before he was rearrested. But notice Acts chapter 18, verse 18 and following here, his third missions trip, as we take a look at that. And it was about this time that he starts writing some of his New Testament epistles, and we'll take a look at some of those, just to kind of give us an idea of some of the things that the Holy Spirit was wanting to emphasize. It says here in Acts chapter 18, verse 18, and Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren. Of course, this is his ministry in Corinth and that region of the Roman Empire. He sailed into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. And you notice now Priscilla and Aquila are starting to travel with him, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. So he's taken this Jewish vow to reach out to the Jews. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh at Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. Now, I'm not going to take a look at a lot of these details, but remember we saw in our study of the book of Acts that I believe the Holy Spirit was trying to warn Paul not to go to Jerusalem, but he went there anyway. And of course, he was arrested within a week after arriving there in Jerusalem. It says he sailed from Ephesus, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. Remember, this is his sending church. Right, so he was kind of traveling on his way to Jerusalem. He stops at Antioch to report back to the church. After he spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Notice his purpose here was to strengthen the churches, strengthen the disciples as they were experiencing persecution and suffering for the cause of Christ. Now, as we move into verse 24, then, this is actually one of my favorite characters in the book of Acts, and that's Apollos. It says here in verse 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, there's men who have reminded me of Apollos over the years, you know, people that I've had as teachers or preachers. But you notice here the phrases that describe this Apollos here. And I want you to consider that he not only had those qualities, but he was also teachable. As we notice here in verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now, you have to remember that Apollos did not hear, you know, that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, had already come, and you know he's listening to he's preaching, I should say, what he's heard from John and all of those things. And what I think is interesting is Aquila and Priscilla, as far as Apollos here, it's not that he's teaching error; he just didn't have the whole story. And I think it's interesting that Aquila and Priscilla does not, you know, they do not publicly confront him. Hey, Apollos, you're wrong. You know, the Messiah already has come. You need to sit down and stop teaching. Notice what it says they did was they heard him and they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Here's the rest of the story, Apollos. And can you imagine when Apollos was able to, I mean, he's an eloquent man. He's instructed in the way of the Lord. He's fervent in the Spirit. He teaches diligently. He speaks boldly and all those qualities. But when you have the complete information, can you imagine how powerful that is? It says here that when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. So notice he has this discipling ministry then. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. As we continue in chapter 19, we see that he ends up in Corinth. It says, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples and so on. Now, I want you to notice here, he ends up in Corinth, and according to 1 Corinthians, we see that Apollos evidently stayed on as pastor after the Apostle Paul moved on. Because we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, Paul planted. That's the term that we often use a church planter, a missionary starting a church. It says, Paul planted and Apollos watered. So in essence, after the Apostle Paul moved on, evidently Apollos kind of stayed on to help the church. And of course, again, as he had complete knowledge of the truth, he was able to help the church. So again, he watered what Paul had established there in Corinth. Now, also in chapter 19, I want you to notice what happens here in Ephesus. It says he comes across certain disciples, all right, so they claim to be a follower of Christ. But Paul begins questioning them. And I think this is something we have to also be careful of doing. We automatically assume somebody is saved just because they have some story they can tell. You know, after all, you go down and you pray at the front of the church and have this warm feeling. You know, it's like, oh, I just know the Lord. I just know the Lord saved me based on some warm, fuzzy feeling you have. That's the wrong answer. Again, I want you to consider all these things that we accept into modern day Christianity. And I believe here what happens is Apostle Paul begins to question them. He begins to wonder about these disciples. It says, verse 2, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? Notice he's asking, he's inquiring, he's questioning people about their religious experience. I believe we also need to do that as well. How many times we allow, even like I've told you about the one church that I was at, you know, this man was a member of the church for 10 years, and he didn't even believe Abraham was a true story, it was a parable. You know, he didn't believe in creation, he didn't believe in the flood account of Genesis, all of these things. Pretty much he explained away most of the Bible. He was not a believer and he'd been a member of a Baptist church for 10 years. Because again, he was able to give this religious account that he had, but again, he wasn't a believer. All it took was me preaching the truth and it got him stirred up and he came and talked to me for 2 hours and I'm thinking, wow, you're a member of this church? Notice again, Paul here is questioning these men as to what they believe. They said, and we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Have you received the Holy Ghost? He's asking. Now, of course, we understand, according to Scripture, when I believe in Christ, I receive the Holy Ghost. Now, you think about this. They've not even heard of the Holy Ghost. John preached about the Holy Ghost. That tells me they did not actually meet John. It says they were baptized unto John's baptism. Because it says in verse 3, he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. This is about 20 years after John the Baptist. I want you to consider they were not baptized by John. And after 20 years, there's already some distorted teaching about baptism. And I want you to consider that's exactly what happens in our day as well. But within 2-3 decades after Christ ascended back to heaven, there's already false doctrines and distorted teaching that's coming into churches. It says in verse 4, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice, they now believe in the Lamb of God. They now have the whole story. So they're just kind of welcomed into the membership of the church now, right? Because they've already been baptized. So they're just kind of welcomed to the church. You know, he receives their baptism. Is that right? Notice what happens here in verse 6. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, again, verse 5, it says, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And of course, as Paul lays hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now, I've taught this before. I don't believe tongues is required now because we have the completed Word of God. That was a sign to Jews. And it says all the men were about 12. But again, notice they were rebaptized. Now, there's some who teach that the name Anabaptist means re-baptizers. Now, there's other meanings to that title, Anabaptist, but in particular, that's one of the things Anabaptists taught. So why should we re-baptize some? By way of application. First of all, well, I've been baptized, so why do I need to be baptized again? Well, you inquire as to when they were baptized. They were baptized as an infant in the Catholic Church. Baptized, you know, they're not immersed. What I think is interesting is the Greek Orthodox Church immerses. The Roman Catholic Church has another form of quote-unquote baptism. Also, Protestant churches. Protestant churches, for the most part, there are a few exceptions, but for the most part, they will baptize infants into the church. And that's partly, you know, it's like someday they would believe in Christ and all those things. An infant cannot believe in Christ. I believe, quote unquote, they need to be rebaptized. That is not real scriptural baptism. Not only that, but I want you to consider also those who teach trine immersion. Who knows what trine immersion is? Yep, three times forward. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. It's based on Matthew 28:19. I want you to consider that's singular. Baptized in the name, not in the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's in the name. So three times forward is not a picture of the resurrection of Christ. Now, you think about an observance of the resurrection. It's putting them under the water, bringing them back up to picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. There's some other times when I believe somebody needs to be rebaptized. For example, if somebody's coming from, for example, some charismatic church that teaches oneness theology. Anybody know what oneness theology is? Basically, I'll summarize it this way. There's one God, His name is Jesus, and He's portrayed Himself as Father, Son, Holy Ghost. So in other words, they teach, it could be assumed then that we have a schizophrenic God. Because Isaiah 6 in various places it says that God talks to Himself then. Think about that. There's Father, Son, Holy Ghost, three persons in one Godhead. That's scriptural teaching. Oneness Pentecostals that in many cases, from what I understand, they practice immersion baptism. But if they come to us for membership, they're going to have to be rebaptized after they prove that they are a believer in Christ. Someone else that teaches immersion baptism is, for example, the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ has false teaching about baptism. They teach faith in Christ plus baptism. In other words, until a person is immersed, that transaction is not complete. And they'll pull verses out of context like Acts 2:38 and all those things to prove their false doctrine. I really came across some of this down in Abilene, Texas, as I dealt with people related to the Church of Christ. And really, you think about it, it's not just baptism they believe for salvation. I mean, literally, they teach it. You press them far enough, it's a works-based salvation. Baptism is just the start of it all. So again, those people would have to be rebaptized as they come to the church. I believe the Apostle Paul gives us an example here of how we need to respond to someone who has error about baptism. Consider then also, as we look in chapter 19, verses 8 and following, we see that he has his teaching ministry here. It says in verse 8, he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. All right, so for 3 months, he's teaching the Old Testament scriptures, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, I don't get any idea in here. What do you think this teaches? You know, how you have all of this discussion group where everybody sits around and expresses their ignorance. You notice here he's teaching. I'm not saying, even as I've asked this morning, I've asked a few questions, a little bit of interaction. But I want you to consider, in reality, notice here, he's disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. He's not having a discussion group. That's our modern, politically correct way of teaching the truth. You know, you have this discussion group, and you can have whatever Bible you want in the Bible study, and you sit around and again you talk about your ignorance. In reality, that's what it is in many cases. I mean, there's times I've sat in some of those studies, and I have to bring it back to the truth, and I'm thinking, okay, you really believe that? Then there's problems here. Not only that, but you think about the ones who are leading some of these discussion groups. They don't have a clue what the Bible teaches as well. You notice here again, he's teaching these things concerning the kingdom of God. It says in verse 9, notice what he does here. When divers were hardened, so they became hardened to the truth and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples. Notice that. Disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Notice here what happens here with those who are hardened. All right, so all of a sudden he has new believers in this meeting here, this teaching meeting that he was having for 3 months. And he realized the new converts in Christ had to be separated from those who were hardened. Why? Because they were going to hear them saying some things that were going to undermine their faith. Notice that it says he separated the disciples. Notice he moves his teaching ministry to the school of one Tyrannus. How many of you ever heard of Tyrannosaurus Rex? The name Tyrannus has an interesting context here. He probably was a tyrannical teacher. But some suggest that Tyrannus possibly was a physician. What I think is interesting is Dr. Luke travels with the Apostle Paul some, and it's very possible that he had contact with this Tyrannus and was able to arrange this meeting place in this school. All right, so the school of one Tyrannus. And in essence, he establishes somewhat like a Bible institute. It says in verse 10, this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia, Asia Minor, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Literally, what we know as Turkey today, everyone heard the gospel throughout this entire region. But you notice, in fact, that's why some suggest that Ephesus was very possibly Paul's most fruitful ministry. And it's actually one of the last ministries that he had before he was arrested. And, you know, of course, he was not able to continue on with his gospel ministry, or his church planting ministry, I should say, from prison, under house arrest. But you notice again that within 2 years, the gospel was spreading throughout what we know as Turkey, throughout Asia Minor today. Then notice also the power of the gospel, that the power of the gospel had to change lives. Now, there's an interesting account here in verse 13. It says, certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. They don't believe in the Lord Jesus. But notice what they say here. You know, so we adjure you, we plead with you, we command you, by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. They don't believe in the Lord Jesus themselves, and they're just calling on the name of Jesus that Paul preaches. So they're exercising in the name of Christ, and they don't even believe in the Lord Jesus. There were seven sons of one Siva, a Jew, and a chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? Pause there just a moment. When I was a youth pastor in a wife's home church, we had a young man who was demon-possessed, and he was fearful for his own life. I mean, he was suicidal and all that. And so he asked some of the men of the church to pray over him, because he recognized he needed deliverance, as there was this inner battle. He was hearing the truth in church as he was visiting the church and dating one of our teen girls. It's like, wow, I tried to stop that. But as you think about them, as seven of us, well, actually six of us were trying to hold him on the floor with, you know, so he wouldn't harm himself. There's an older man, Andy. I remember his name, Andy Wright. He was sitting on a chair. He physically was not able to hold Rob down. And at one point, it was interesting, you know, this voice came out of Rob that says, why isn't Andy on the floor with us? So afterwards, I mean, in the heat of the moment, it's like, wow, this is kind of strange. But afterwards, we thought about this verse as we were talking about what we experienced that night, as we were praying for Rob to have deliverance from these evil spirits, plural. Jesus I know, Paul I know, and Andy I know. Evidently, the demonic spirits added Andy to the list at that point. But Andy was a man of prayer, and as you think about these evil spirits, right, so they don't know Christ, but they're trying to call these evil spirits out of this man in the name of Christ. Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? The man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame. Notice, one man overcame all seven. That's the power of an evil spirit. And in fact, Rob was my size. He was about my size. And it took six of us to hold him on the floor. And literally, when we started praying, he became like a caged animal, jumping from, you know, there were serving counters in our fellowship hall at the church building there. And literally, he was jumping around from place to place, and he was tearing his shirt. I mean, literally. I mean, he bent the metal chair he was sitting on. I mean, he was like a caged animal. That's the power of these evil spirits. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So notice again, we see that the power of God has the ability to, you know, the strength to deliver these people. Notice it says he overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. The word wounded is actually from a Greek word that we get the word traumatized from. These men were traumatized by this man with this evil spirit. I want you to notice here in this passage, in this context of that, it says, this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. They heard about this, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And many of them also which used curious arts. Right, so curious arts speaks of witchcraft, black magic, books of incantations, spiritism, the occult, all of those kinds of things. Things that are very common in our world today. If we deny that, then we have our head in the sand. America is an occultic pagan society. It says they brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, you think about it, Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. We see here the value of all of these books, 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Notice, God has power over evil spirits. We see the transformation of lives coming from the word of God. Now, also in the end of this chapter, then we see this uprising of a union. I am not a big union man. One of the situations I had with a union, I delivered these printing labels for PPG. It was in Delaware, Ohio. And there were days I would wait and I would wait and I would wait for the union supervisor to come out, and I have to walk in, tell him I'm there. He'd walk clear back out to my van. He'd get the paint can labels, and we'd walk back in so he could sign off on them and all those things. I would spend so much time waiting just to, get these labels out. Well, I started thinking, but he's like, you know what? I only have 4 packages of labels today. There's no reason for him to, come clear out here. I'll just carry him in. We'll save both of us some time. Well, finally, after a few times of doing that, he says, we're a union here. You shouldn't be doing that. Because after all, you might affect my job. What do you think about this? Unions often, in many cases, they destroy work ethic. But it says here in verse 21, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must see Rome. All right, so he has these plans to get to Rome. He ended up going to Rome, not quite the same way as he thought, I think. But verse 22, he wasn't planning on going under arrest with Rome. It says, so he went into Macedonia, 2 of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia Minor, for a season. All right, so Turkey today. By the way, under control of Islam today, not Christianity. At the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. All right, so that way. Notice the gospel is changing society, not political action, not community involvement. The gospel, the power of the gospel has the power to change lives. It says in verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation. Right, so you notice here they've organized into this powerful union and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. They're motivated by wealth, not the needs of people. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia. Again, they're talking about Asia Minor here. This Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. It says, when they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. By the way, going back to the idea of union, unions in most cases are not friends of Christianity. In fact, in many cases, they become friends of liberal politics. The whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. Now, you notice here, the Apostle Paul is going to go in and he's going to quiet down this crowd, he thinks, single-handedly. They said, no, Paul, you shouldn't be, they'll tear you apart in there. But you notice here, and of course, then this city official tries to calm the crowd. But I want you to consider here the impact of the gospel, the impact of true Christianity at this point. It made an effect on society economically. What do you think about this? How many bars have been closed down in town because of true Christianity here in Crete? Think about that. Have we had an impact economically in our area? I want you to consider the impact of Christianity has lessened. Even as I've already said, Turkey is now under control. Asia Minor is now under control of Islam. It's not true Christianity that influences Asia Minor today. So notice again the change that has taken place. Christianity should have an economic impact. When some of the great revivals have taken place in America, it's closed things down, places of irrepute, places of sin. So again, are we making an impact? Now, notice here Galatians chapter 1. I've studied through this. I taught through Galatians. So I just want to give a survey. Again, I want to put these things in historical context. It was about this time that the Apostle Paul wrote the epistle to the churches of Galatia. Shortly after the Apostle Paul left the region of Galatia, false teachers were heading into the churches that he been used of God to start. Now, there's difference of opinions as far as exactly when Paul wrote this epistle. But again, the timing, I believe it was obviously after the Jerusalem Council, because Paul references that here. Also, I want you to consider it was within a short time after Paul was there. And as I've emphasized, that's exactly what happens many times on the mission field. For example, when a missionary heads back to America for a year of furlough, that's dangerous for the churches that he's established. Because false teachers love to try to pray. In fact, many times false teachers won't start their own church, but they'll try to take over a church that's already established. It says in Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. All right, so the resurrection there. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? His greetings there is different than his other epistles. In fact, some call this Paul's fighting epistle. It says, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Now, contrary to what we commonly think, God did not save us to go to heaven. If he saved us to go to heaven, we'd be there in heaven now. Notice why he saved us. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, notice what he says here. I marvel, I'm amazed, that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you. Again, these false teachers, these Judaizers, were coming in after him and trying to teach these false doctrines. You know, they're coming in to trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, notice Paul includes himself, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. The word accursed means damned to destruction, to judgment. Not tolerated, not accommodated, not shown respect. Joel Osteen is an example. How many times I've heard quote-unquote preachers refer to Joel Osteen. I heard this morning that Joel Osteen is selling his $10 million house to feed the poor. And then I was told, April Fools. But what you consider, Joel Osteen is not concerned with the poor. Joel Osteen is not concerned with the lost. He is lost. Now, I know that. It was the O'Reilly Show. He had an opportunity to preach the gospel, and he could not. Larry King Show, yes. He could not preach the gospel. He went all the way around it. In fact, a lot of people saw right through him with that. But millions still don't. Because he's religious. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, Jesus said. You know, for him to say, you know, you can have your best life now. If this is my best life, then it's like, Lord, I want a refund. If this is my best life now, I want you to think about this. Eternity is our best life. That's what we have ahead. But not for Joel Osteen. You can have your best life now. This is the most heaven you're going to have, is what he's saying. Not only that, but he by his own admission, he says, I don't use scripture in my messages and my books because I don't want to offend. Think about that. So what is that? That's his teaching. You know, these bumper stickers, you know, is this heaven? Iowa. If Iowa is heaven, our son and daughter and I are trying to get out of Fort Dodge. You know, it's like they went down to Arkansas here recently and they left 10 inches of snow up there. They got down there, a bunch of rain. In fact, I heard that the sun was shining as they were leaving Arkansas on Friday morning or whatever it was. So they were hoping for some sunshine and thaw out from winter. But this is not heaven. That's Jehovah's Witness teaching, by the way. You know, the kingdom of God on this earth. But again, I want you to consider these false teachers. Notice it says in verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Let me just survey this book of Galatians. First of all, in chapters 1 and 2, he deals with the gospel, I should say. He emphasizes a biographical defense of his apostleship. In fact, he says in verse 13, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son to me, that was the purpose. Now, of course, he resisted that because the Lord Jesus himself said, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks of conviction. So in this biographical section, he gives his testimony to emphasize the defense of the gospel. In fact, notice verse 20 then says, now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. That should be the purpose of everything that we do. We bring glory to the Lord. So this biographical section. Then also I want you to consider the theological section chapter 2, verse 20. He summarizes his testimony here. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Notice Christ lives the Christian life through me. I don't have to live it on my own. He empowers me to live the Christian life. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Not my faith even, but by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So again, we see this biographical section. And in chapters 3 and 4, this theological section, he explains justification by faith. Says in verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? I want you to consider, he's not just talking about salvation. He's also referring to sanctification. I am saved by faith in Christ. I'm also sanctified by faith in Christ. Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Oh, I'm going to die. In fact, Romans chapter 7, where it talks about the struggle that Paul has with living the Christian life. You circle the pronoun I, the end of that chapter. That explains why he was living in failure at that point in his life. I. When I try to live the Christian life for myself, I'm going to be a failure every time. Again, we see this theological section. Justification by faith and the purpose of the Old Testament law. Chapter 3, verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Also then notice verse 19, as we consider the purpose of the law. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed, singular, should come. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It serves a temporary purpose until Christ came. To whom the promise was made and was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law against the promise of promises of God? God forbid. So is the law a bad thing? He's not saying that the law is bad. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Can you show me in the Old Testament one command that God gave Israel, says, if you do this, you'll be saved? There's not one command like that. Notice again, the law was not meant for salvation. But notice to point out that we cannot keep the law. It says in verse 22, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So the law's purpose is to bring us to Christ. So that's the theological section. And last of all, in chapters 5 and 6, the practical section. I want you to consider, I cannot practically live the Christian life until I have a doctrinal foundation. My doctrinal beliefs will affect my behavior. It says in verse 1, he emphasizes liberty. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Oh, so that means I can live anywhere I please. No. It's so I can live the way Christ wants me to live. Because it says in verse 13, brethren, we have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So again, we see the true scriptural liberty is freedom to serve and please Christ. And we spent several weeks going through this works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit here. But in verses 16 through 26 of chapter 5, we see this battle between the flesh and the Spirit. Verse 19 talks about the works of the flesh being manifest. They're openly revealed. Then he gives a short list because he says, and such like, etc., etc. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Lasciviousness speaks of what we would call promiscuity today. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Notice it affects, these things affect our inheritance. But in contrast, the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, is love. Fruit, singular, not fruits, plural, by the way. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Those are the things that the Holy Spirit wants to produce in our lives. And it's not for display. Look at the fruit that I have. It's not like fake fruit in your... You know, you have this fake fruit display. And it's like, oh, it looks so pretty. Oh, it looks good enough to eat. You try to crunch into it, and it's like, you know, lose some teeth on it. What you consider? It's not for display, but it's for the Holy Spirit to use us. For example, love, joy, peace. You know, all these things. Temperance is not self-control. It's spirit control of my spirit. But then in chapter 6, he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual. All right, so what's spiritual? Chapter 5 tells us, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, bearing one another's burdens, and so on. But then he talks about the law of reaping, sowing and reaping. It says in verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh, shall the flesh reap corruption. All right? Works of the flesh. Chapter 5, verse 19. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Remember, I've told you, life everlasting is not just duration of time. It's quality of life. We're not going to just live forever. We're going to have good quality of life. Let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And he closes out, he talks about verse 11, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Evidently, we understand he probably had some eyesight issues, but he's writing in a large letter, large letters. Then notice here he says, verse 17, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. This is the Greek word stigma. It's almost like a slave brand. He has in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You think about all the persecution that the Apostle Paul experienced. Why don't you consider the Galatian churches were seeking to live the Christian life through the efforts of the flesh, through empty religious rituals and observance of days. Notice chapter 4, verses 9 through 11 once again. Let me just say this. I'm a Baptist preacher, so sometimes people wonder why this Baptist preacher doesn't make more emphasis on Easter. To be honest with you, the last few days made me see some things about Easter that I've already been wondering. People who are profane with their mouth, at the end of their conversation, have a good Easter. It's not about true Christianity. Easter is a pagan religion. Easter is a pagan observance. Why is it that it changes and it's not always related to the Passover, the Jewish Passover? Jesus, at the time of the Passover, instituted the Lord's Supper, the night in which he was betrayed. Why does the date of Easter range anywhere from March clear to the end of April? It's because of a pagan observance. I want you to consider Easter is an observance of days. And that's exactly what Paul was addressing here with the Galatian churches. It says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, "But now after that ye have known God, or rather known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" Notice, ye observe days, Christmas, Easter, two of the most observed religious days of the calendar. Think about that. There's a lot of people who go to church today, won't go to church any other time except for Christ Mass, Christmas Eve service, when they receive Christ. Literally, that's what they believe. They receive Christ with this little wafer. Notice again, they're turning to these weak and beggarly. Ye observe days and months and times and years. That's religion. He says, "I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." I want you to consider these Judaizers were trying to corrupt the teaching the Lord, of God's word that Paul had given to the churches of Galatia. And Paul had to give his fighting epistle to correct some of the errors that were coming into the churches. I believe we've accepted some things. We've accepted some things in Baptist churches. I've said this before, but why is it that we only sing about the resurrection on Easter Sunday? I thought the reason why we met on the first day of the week was a celebration of the resurrection. We have 52 resurrection Sundays a year, not one. So let's not observe days, months, times, and years, these rituals. Let's observe what the Word of God says. Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity to be reminded of these things, even as we take a look again at the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Thank you for his example. Lord, I just pray that you'd help us. Help us to observe these things and to put them into our lives. Lord, give us more men like Apollos. Lord, give us more men like Timothy and some of these men that we see in your word. Lord, give us more Apostle Pauls who are zealous in the church planting ministries. Lord, give us another Shubal Stearns. Lord, church planting revivals so that we can honestly say that our entire nation has heard the truth. There's changes that take place. Again, I think of an entire area of region of Asia Minor hearing the Word of God. Lord, we fall so far short of these examples. Holy Spirit of God, motivate us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.